Welcome to the Food and Faith Podcast, conversations from the soil and around the table with your co-hosts, Sam Chamlin and Anna Woofenden. Welcome to the Food and Faith Pod. Today's episode comes from the Headwaters Conference, a conference that Sam and his group, the Keep and Till, put on at McDaniels College in Westminster, Maryland. So our episode today is from our very own Sam. So Sam, what did you talk about and why?
Yeah, so it's funny being one of the founders of Keep and Till and then trying to figure out like how to present at this, because it's half Keep and Till people, or at least the community that gathers around it, and then a bunch of people that aren't. And the question that we've been wrestling, and I think is an important question for this wider food and faith movement, is why do we actually need a food and faith movement, particularly inside the Christian church? Like, what's the whole point of sustainable ag? Because I know for us, we're really wrestling, like there's so many other issues we want to deal with. And Headwaters really brought a lot of those up. We're talking about racism, food deserts, LGBTQ issues. I mean, on and on and on. There's so many issues in our world. Why are we doing this sustainable ag thing? And so I wanted to make the case that it wasn't the sustainable food movement inside the Christian church is not a pet project for people who like to do this. My point in the talk, and I hope this comes through, is that the sustainable ag movement really calls us back to re-identify with our fundamental anthropology and our own self-understanding as human beings. Human beings connected with the soil, and then that connection to the soil moves us to be better humans. And when we're connected to the soil, we tend to be better connected to one another, to the environment. And so what we found, and I think you heard on the Roundtable podcast, that it really is, once you start pulling on one thread, you start to realize the whole garment kind of comes with it. And so that was the case I wanted to make. And then I also wanted to talk about, well, how should communities of faith shepherd this movement? Because even the whole notion of sustainable agriculture, regenerative agriculture, is relatively new, or is struggling to find a foothold in rural areas like ours. And so how do we pastor that movement, shepherd that movement, so that the people who are doing that work of helping us rediscover our connection to the soil, making sure they're healthy, well-supported, and in a good spiritual place. So I wanted to do some theological, anthropological work, and then I also wanted to do some pastoral work. So that was the goal. You all can judge if I accomplished that or not.
I think that our listeners will be pleased to listen. You'll also find out that Sam can preach, which is something that I suspected but was proven, and that Sam brings not only a broad wisdom about the movement, but also a deep faith. And I found in this this offering, I was moved at many moments and felt the Holy Spirit's presence in the talk. And I hope that that can come through to all of you who are listening across the country and across the world.
Thanks, Anna. But Keep It Till, if nothing else, if we take nothing away, the thing I want you to hear today is that you are not alone. That's what Headwaters has always been about, is about saying that we don't do this work alone. In fact, we're not even all that original about it. We didn't have this brilliant idea. This brilliant idea has been practiced by people for a long, long time before we showed up, and it'll be doing it a long, long time after this church never exists. But we've heard from people who sound a lot like us. Matt Lenihan and Whittle Farm sounds a lot like what we're trying to do. We heard that this movement is taking places in places we may not have thought so much when we thought about agrarian ministry in the middle of Baltimore. We found out it's happening in the academy. We found out it's happening in the halls of Congress and in our legislatures. We found out that it's happening on the other coast, okay, the left coast, Los Angeles. It's happening. The church is in the beginning stages. To use Avery's language, and I forget the name that you quoted, but we're in a womb, so to speak, of a food and faith movement. And so my title today, we're going to talk a little bit about this food and faith movement and what the church needs to do to sustain this food and faith movement. My title is To Dance with the World. To Dance with the World. How are we going to dance with the created order? So I want to begin by asking a very simple question. We have heard from the food and faith movement, but the question that I want to ask is, why do we need a food and faith movement? Because I think, as particularly as Keep Until, but also as a wider movement, we're saying, all right, this is definitely a thing, but why is it a thing? Why does this matter to us? Why do we care about this? And if we need such a movement, if indeed it is contributing something of value, then what is that thing that it is providing to the church? And I'm going to invite us to, I am a Christian pastor, so I'm going to use a lot of Christian language, but it's hardly limited to Christian circles. Certainly, the church these days is developing a social consciousness of the church that has opened the door for a variety of churches that have what you might call a particular focus. But this focus, the idea of having something that we're going to narrow our vision on, has the potential to send the movements that we get involved in, and indeed the very church itself, there's an opportunity for it to go sideways. People that I've talked to have said, well, you're interested in agriculture and ecology. It kind of sounds like you all are doing a boutique church, where you just kind of have this cute little thing that you want to do, and you kind of mix it in with some Christian faith kind of thing. And if we are a boutique church, if the food and faith movement is just sort of a, if you're interested in ag, you can come hang out with us, well, then we actually play to the most problematic parts of our consumerist culture. We've created a church that people want to consume, and we market it to a certain section of consumers. And as much as consumerist church creates environments that people can consume, they're unbelievably successful. Boutique churches and boutique movements also create as many barriers for those who decide they don't want to consume it and therefore are left outside of the good news of the gospel. Or, if it's not a boutique issue, we actually risk, by putting sort of a movement or an idea at the center of this, we actually risk a Jesus-less church, where food becomes the issue, not the gospel. The focus becomes on making some envisioned difference, that we have to do something, we have to create something, and not ultimately on the work which we are left with, which, as the Christian church, is simply the work of making disciples, realizing our full humanity, and to follow in the way of Jesus. Food can actually get in the way of doing that if we're not careful. If that's what the food and faith movement is, then it should be abandoned at the end of today, because we paid money for today, so we should finish today and then be done. Because that's not the task. The task is not to create a new kind of church, and the task is not to create a Jesusless church. The task remains simple. As a Christian church, and again, the movement is not just Christian, but that's my context. We are called to create disciples who bear witness to the coming kingdom of God, inaugurated by the incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension, and imminent second coming of Jesus Christ. That's what we do, because that's what we've always done. That's what has been handed down to us upstream, and that is what we will send downstream to those who come after us. We must remain unapologetically Christ-shaped, Christ-focused, Christ-inspired. Anything that keeps us from that may make us a successful organization, but it should never be confused with the church. But there's still this movement. There's still this thing. You can question it. You can wonder about it. You can doubt it. And plenty of people have doubted us and have doubted this movement. But it's still a thing. I'm so glad Jen was here. She proved it's a thing. I'm tired of defending it. I'm tired of saying it's coming. No, it's here. So the question becomes this: if it is a thing, why has the Spirit, Holy Spirit, raised it up at this moment? And I suggest that the reason this movement is happening is, as Jen already pointed out, I don't know that it's necessarily environmental, though I think that plays. And I don't know that it's necessarily about food all the time, though I think that too is in play. I believe the crisis of our time is a fundamentally anthropological one. I like using big words. It's about the only time I'm allowed to use them. Anthropology simply means, who are we as people? The question of our time is, who are we? What are we? We are in the midst of a complete upheaval. What does it mean to be human? We've pretty much settled, at least as a Christian church, on our theology of God, at least on some orthodox level. Our fundamental question is not one necessarily about God. I mean, we've kind of done all this. We've worked out Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. None of us understand it, but we've worked it out.
We've worked out the person of Jesus, that he, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've got that. We know that his death and resurrection paves a way for the coming kingdom of God. We know that too. The issue is not around God. The issue is around you and me. Our anthropology remains off. Our self-understanding of what it means to be human is off, and that's the problem. And indeed, the issue that plagues us today is the same issue that has always plagued the Christian church anyway, which is dualism, the separation of body and spirit, to make it as simple as I possibly can. From the very beginning of people that tried to understand the Creator God, from our Hebrew ancestors through the New Testament Greek influences to theological orthodoxy and theological heresy, the spiritual part of what it means to follow Jesus and the physical part of what it means to follow Jesus have always wanted to pull apart. We've always wanted to go in separate directions, that we have this belief in a heaven up there and God doesn't much care about what happens down here, or that one day my soul will go to heaven while my body is left here. Now, in times past, even when the church kind of wanted its life to go apart, and dualism is always inside of us, when we've wanted it to go apart, to split into a spiritual and physical part, our real actual lives did not permit such a split. As much as we wanted to think about, well, my soul goes to heaven and my body stays here and all the things that kind of come out of that, the actual life that our ancestors lived didn't allow them to get that far down the road. This is captured in a piece of art and in a poem that I'd like to share with you. The art is very famous. The poet, I hope you will get to know better after today. This piece of art, I suspect many of you have seen this. This is called The Angelus, and it's by Jean-Francois Millet. Millet was perhaps the greatest painter of peasants that France has ever produced. This is very famous. In fact, I have a little plate from my grandmother that has this on it. She didn't know how much I love this painting, but it's there. And David Middleton, a poet, wrote a book called The Habitual Peacefulness of Grouchy, where he reflects on Millet's paintings and then writes poetry after it. And so he wrote a poem about this particular painting, and I want to share a little piece of that poem with you. He writes, "Thinking of the incarnation of their Lord, the flesh redeemed, a graced creation saved, bells pealing from the New Jerusalem through history back to Eden's speaking leaves. Yet here between these dreams of paradise, potatoes must be planted, tended, dug, then sacked on barrows, pushed to winter bins to feast on till the final angels come." Millet, looking at this painting again, he thinks about, and the Angelus was a bell toll that called people to prayer. And right here you have the church that calls the people, they're out digging potatoes, and yet they stop for prayer. And so as much as this church called them to just think about their heavenly life and not their earthly one, they have to stand in the field. They're not actually allowed to let it separate. They actually have to stay in the soil because their livelihood depends on it. Life was never actually going to allow them to separate from the flesh and blood realities of their life, their spirituality. That is no longer the case. The space race, and this came to mind because I'm really excited about this movie, First Man. I think I'm going with my dad to see it. But the space race showed us that we could escape Earth's physical gravity. It changed everything. We're no longer limited to here. I mean, now we're talking about Mars. And technology, in all of its different ways, including all things that we all carry around, have now allowed us to escape Earth's spiritual gravity. We can have relationships without ever actually having a relationship. We can separate sort of a persona from a reality. We can separate a spirituality or a self-understanding from our actual physical selves. This is played out in so many different ways. Two that I want to illustrate, one sort of philosophical and one very pertinent and tangible. Wendell Berry, who has a distrust of the church, but is a believer in the gospel, talks a lot about how Christian ethics creates what he calls a heroic ethics. That Christianity puts such a heavy burden on individuals that finally, and those individuals can't carry that weight, and so we hand it off to things that he calls heroic institutions, which will do the work of spirituality for us. He names particularly the church, which will hold our spirituality for us, and the government, which will hold our community. And he says we have these heroic institutions now which drive our life and free us from the responsibility of having to live responsibly in the world, because the government will make sure that everything is organized and the church will make sure that some way, shape, or form we get to heaven. More to the point, though, is that the fact that we can split our spirituality and our physicality comes out in the oft-repeated phrase, every time something bad goes wrong, I'm sending you my thoughts and prayers. What the hell good does that do anyone? And I'm a praying guy. In separating our lives, which we are allowed to do now, we have the capacity to do it, we've escaped our most fundamental anthropology, and now we don't have a clue what to do with ourselves. We remain, in the words of my dear seminary professor, Dr. Gilwald Koenig, surface dwellers. We may touch the earth, but we don't live in it. We have spent so much time shaping the land, we forgot how the land shapes us. But we cannot escape our anthropology as hard as we might try. The liturgy from Ash Wednesday might be the most important to this moment in time, where we get ashes put on our forehead in the shape of cross, and we hear the words, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." I don't care how bad we want to separate. I don't care how much we want to be technologically oriented. I don't care how much we want to separate ourselves into all these constituent pieces. We never escape the reality that we are dust, and to dust we shall return. We cannot escape the hard material world from which we come and to which is our destiny. The good news is the world is starting to figure out that this is the case also. And I want to illustrate this by going completely off the religious end and talking about something that a few of my buddies and I really enjoy. There's a book out on the table called The Revenge of Analog by David Sacks. And he writes about how there's this generation of people who are interested in real things. In one of those chapters, he talks about vinyl records. I want to read a little bit about that. Dom, this is a shout out for you. Here's what he writes. In there, he says, the act of playing a record seems more involved and ultimately more rewarding than listening to the same music off of a hard drive. The physical browsing of an album spine on the shelf, the careful examination of the art on the sleeve, the diligent needle drop, and that 1 second pause between first contact with the record's vinyl surface and the first scratchy waves of sound emerging from the speakers. It involves more of our physical senses, requiring the use of our hands, feet, eyes, ears, and even mouth as we blew dust from the record's dusty surface. There was a richness to the final record experience that transcended any quantifiable measurement. We're buying all our parents' stuff because they were engaged with it with all 5 senses. It actually took the body. We actually had to engage with this. There's a spirituality that is inherent in the movement towards vinyl records. The longing to live in a real world and to have real things and to have real experiences. And if that is a spiritual movement, and I suspect that it is, then also we want to, then it speaks to a world, speaks to a longing to have a real world where God is actually really involved, not just housed in heaven. And so we simply need to recover what already was. The anthological proposal that we are soil and that we are created good, made to be a part of the world in which we live, not a surface dweller, but caretakers and stewards as a sacred trust. The most fundamental anthropological statement we have about humanity, who we are, is right in the front pages of Genesis. And boy, we don't want to deal with this, but it's in chapter 2. And you are not permitted to read any more of the scripture without keeping it, this little piece of it in mind. It's at the beginning for a reason. Then the Lord God formed Adam from the Adama. He formed the human from the soil. Those two words look alike for a reason. And breathed into its nostrils the breath of life, and the Adam became a living being. And the Lord God took the Adam and put it in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. We are spirit-infused soil, and we'll never get away from that. God forms us out of the stuff of our ecosystems and says, not only that, but I'm going to breathe my breath into you, and you are going to live. And the vision is that as long as we still live as part of the soil of our ecosystems and still live with the breath of God, that we will experience life. And as Jesus puts it, life more abundant. See, it's not about growing food. It's about rediscovering who and what we are. And perhaps this is what the incarnation is all about. The question that I'm rolling around in my head is, what is the question to which the incarnation is the answer? Why did God use incarnation to save the world? Incarnation, Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why did God take on soil, take on flesh, and walk around the world? What was the problem? Well, maybe it's about reuniting us as humans again, helping us discover our truest and deepest selves. And the food and faith movement, I believe, is about taking the incarnation maybe more seriously than we ever have, because in an environmental crisis time, we have got to take it more seriously. If we continue to believe we can walk around on the surface of this earth and it doesn't make a hill of beans difference, then we, above all people, are most to be pitied, in the words of Paul. Now, of course, it challenges so much of contemporary faith. We live in a world where faith is a product. There are churches that'll just pump out faith like it's on assembly line. It's going to challenge our notions as faith is an individual reality. It is not. In the Christian church, we pray, "Our Father." Our most fundamental prayer is a communal one. It's going to challenge our idea that faith is some sort of exclusive spiritual reality. It is not. It's going to challenge our idea that faith is a non-political reality. It is not. I'm reminded of what Daryl said, because I was thinking about Acts chapter 2. Pentecost happens, and then this is what happens after that. We're like, all right, Pentecost happens. The church has started. There's all this wonderful spiritual stuff that's going to happen, right? People are praying and ascending and going to heaven and all that kind of stuff. No. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they were gathered, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and sang together and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of the people. To use Daryl's words, the Pentecostal church was unbelievably terrestrial. Love that word, man. I'm stealing that. The fully incarnated and resurrected Christ created a community that was fully incarnated and resurrected, a community that ate together, shared possessions, and yes, did the spiritual work of worship. And you know what happened when they did that? God added to their number. People were like, Shazam, that's life. Can I get more? Social communal activities were never separated from their worship. Their economics were never separated from their worship. Their environment was never separated from their worship. There was no dualism. And God added to their number. So it dirties our virtues a little bit if we think we can walk around on the earth and say, I'm a virtuous person, and never embody those virtues. But it is virtues that make a difference. Kimberly Smith, who wrote the first sort of scholarly academic criticism of the entire corpus of Wendell Berry's work, had this to say about Berry's spirituality. It says, Wendell Berry's kind of spirituality doesn't try to transcend the gross material world. He's not trying to get off this planet. He's not trying to escape the farm. He's not trying to forget his community. It says, rather, he wants to find meaning in the world and to dance with it. He wants to dance with the world. And I believe Berry would also say to dance with our neighbors, to dance with our ecosystems, to dance with the whole created order and its beautiful, amazing diversity. Brothers and sisters, the only place we can experience grace, experience God, is here, wherever your here is. Because God has been incarnate and made and come to be with us in a place. Bad news, my stopwatch stopped. And so our connection to our places, to our bodies, to our soil, to one another has never been more essential than now to facing the challenges of our modern times. Because we are in a time where we're asking, who are we? And the Food and Faith Movement will help us answer that question. We will be terrestrialized, and we will find abundant life in the things that we do, not just in the things or the beliefs that we say. That's why the church needs the Food and Faith Movement, to help us discover who and what we are. Now, the longer that I spend time with small farmers and gardeners and people who are experimenting with this kind of stuff, the more I hear that so much of their work is not about moving forward economically, though some of us hope that we might be able to make some money doing this one day, but rather they have this desire to experience something of the transcendent in their work. People that come to the garden, we heard this garden church, we hear this in Baltimore, we hear this all over the place. People are like, I don't know why, but there's something about being in this place. I joke all the time that I never used to take seriously the people who would never show up to church in the winter, because they're like, I experienced God in a tree stand, and it used to annoy the bejabbers out of me. And then I realized, well, I wonder if they're telling me the truth. Now, I know some of them, they weren't. Some of them, though, were telling me the truth. They desire to experience something of the transcendent that isn't happening inside the community of faith in which they live. Regenerative agriculture has become a pathway for reimagining the kingdom that's come in a fully incarnate God, spirit and body, to save fully incarnate human beings, spirit and body. Regenerative ag is helping us to put our world back together again. It is undeniably physical. We're farming, we're in the dirt, but there's something transcendent about the experience. And indeed, in that work, it's a total rediscovery of ourselves and a radical reorienting of our ontological ends, which simply means, to what are we pointed? Where are we going? What is this human thing headed towards? What's inviting us to rethink all of that? And what we find is that this anthropology, this fully incarnate anthropology of spirit-infused soil, sets us on a much healthier path towards much healthier communities. Perhaps a touch less spiritual than we're used to in church, but it's a much more real and much more experienced and tangible grace. And what we're discovering is keep until, and Matt, before he left, we had this conversation too, because we're dealing seriously with our actual communities, rather than talking about everybody getting to heaven one day, but actually dealing with our communities, what we're finding is that we started with food, and now we're having issues around race, income inequality, healthcare, LGBTQ concerns, immigration, environment, environmental racism, food apartheid, and the like. We never set out to talk about any of those things, and yet here we are. You know why? Because they're all rooted in a fully incarnate anthropology. I can't worship my God and forget my brother who lives on the other side of the besieged line. So, brothers and sisters, we don't need everyone to become a farmer, but we do need to create a space where practitioners of regenerative agriculture can be full-throated participants in our social, economic, and moral conversations. What I'm saying is our farmers have an insight into the conversations that need to happen. Our regenerative farmers have an insight. They have an understanding of the human condition. And we need to invite them into these wider conversations. That's where the church comes in. This is the other reason why we need a Food and Faith Movement. Because if regenerative agriculture is about reconnecting us to our earth, and indeed it may very well be about saving our planet, then the church needs to not only reject older and more destructive ways of agriculture, but it needs to be an active participant in and blessing of regenerative agriculture. Because the church blessed the agriculture that was, that's why it exists. The church always misunderstands its power. We benefited from it. Ag got big, rural churches got rich off of it, and so we said, God bless you. Now all of a sudden there are problems around that, economic, social, and the like. All of a sudden churches are shrinking. We're like, what happened? Well, we're blessing the wrong kind of ag in our communities. And so how do we bless the regenerative agriculture movement? And I'm going to speed that. Oh, I'm going to speed through this. Well, if we're going to bless the regenerative agriculture movement, then it should be Christ-shaped. It should look like what Jesus did. And one of our great theological statements is that Jesus occupies three great offices in our faith tradition. Jesus is the primary prophet, Jesus is our priest, and Jesus is our king. Now, I'm uncomfortable in these times with the word, with the language around king, so I'm going to substitute that language out. I got more thinking to do about this, but I'm going to substitute the word pastor. Our blessing of regenerative agriculture has to be prophetic, it has to be priestly, and it has to be pastoral. Now, perhaps the most important, oh, there's prophet, priest, and king. So perhaps the most important thing in this moment is indeed our prophetic task. Because here's what we're doing. We're inviting individual farmers or advocates to go out into the wilderness and just start crying. Well, here's the truth. In the biblical narrative, most of the prophets end up dead because they're out there by themselves. And we keep sending them out saying, go tell people, while we stand back here where it's safe. This is a recipe for cultural suicide, which is precisely what happened, particularly in rural communities. People who were challenging how we were doing things, we left them out in the cold. We said, get out of here, you're not a part of us. Now, agriculture as an industry has always had a hard enough time with a united and clear advocacy for itself. Talk to any farmer, they're like, we cannot market ourselves for nothing. And surely regenerative agriculture, which is pushing against even our agricultural norms, will have a harder time breaking into our cultural consciousness. And so our job, the prophetic task, is to clear space so that this seed can be planted. And this comes to us right out of the biblical narrative. Amos, one of my favorite pastors, calls him the mad farmer of Tekoa. And he was a farmer. And he starts this way. In his prophetic office, he says, he writes, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Skimping on the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat. Will not the land, the soil, tremble for this and all who live in it mourn? The whole soil will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. The prophetic task that Amos is engaged in here is, he says, unjust economic and religious practices are rampant, and the land will judge us for that. It says, you're using unbalanced scales. When is the Sabbath over so we can get back to the real work of making money? And it says, the land, the soil will tremble, and all who will live in it will mourn. The whole soil will rise like the Nile. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. And brothers and sisters, it is rising up and it is sinking. The land is judging the ways that we have been community together. That's the prophetic task. We're being judged for how we decided to organize our lives together. The land will tell us. Amos is a grumpy dude. You read almost all of Amos and you're like, that's the most depressing thing I've ever read. That's why it doesn't get preached on a lot. But Amos ends in a better place. At the end, he says, new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own soil, never again to be uprooted from the soil I have given them, says the Lord your God. When we care for the poor, the exiled, the land rewards that with newness, abundance. There is enough. There is enough. There is enough for all. I'm screwing the song up, but you get the idea.
And some to share.
And some to share. Thank you. God will restore Israel. God will restore his people, and God will reset the land and will reset the economy. So if regenerative ag is indeed a part of the coming kingdom, then the church needs to invest its voice with full throat to say, we will be judged by our very land if we are not careful. But also that there is a better vision to come. There's something positive to come, a full experience of life. What is needed is a collective voice that proclaims a preferred future. We need to clear the ground. We need to give space for those who are practicing this, who are experimenting with this, to allow them to plant their seed, to grow their voice, and to contribute to the conversations of our time. That is our prophetic task. Now, following on the prophetic task is the priestly task. The role of a priest, simply described, is to bless and to offer sacrifice. That's what priests do. Now, one might call to mind, as we're thinking about the way of Jesus, one might call to mind the way the Gospels describe Jesus' priestly office, primarily in the institution of the Eucharist. The formula that all the Gospel writers seem to think is all the rage is that he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it. Took, blessed, broke, gave. Those are the words that are clues that there's something Eucharistic happening. And of course, this is the work of the church, to take, to bless, to break, and to give. Using Jesus's action, we will use our own action in this way. So how do we do this with the work of regenerative agriculture? Well, first thing we must do is to take or to gather the people who are doing this work. We started this talk saying, you know, we're not alone. We need to gather people. That's why Headwaters is so important, to be reminded wherever we are, there are people who are doing this work, to gather people together, to acknowledge their work, both formally in liturgical spaces and informally in our just daily interactions with them. We then move to blessing that work. Sometimes that means bringing them into church, doing the whole blessing, baptize, oil, the whole nine yards. You all know how liturgy works. Sometimes it just means saying, hey, how you doing? How you doing? What's on your agenda for today? Offer them real substantial blessing from the community of faith. And finally, we break them, send them to their corners, send them out as we do on mission, to go into all the world, as Jesus said, and to preach the gospel. Not a gospel with a sandwich board that the world is ending, but the good news is that the kingdom is coming, and it's coming right up out of the soil. Took, blessed, broke, we give to the world. And in that way, the church has used its authority, its office, this thing we've always been, to bless that, to do a priestly task, to bless and to send. This is illustrated, I should have done this earlier. This is the story of the road to Emmaus. After Jesus is resurrected, he's walking with these two apostles. He's unpacking the scriptures for them, but they don't know who he is. And finally, they come to the table. They ask him to... They said, hey, why don't you stay with us and share a meal? And at that meal, it says, when he was at the table with them, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Took, blessed, broke, gave. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us? You know what happens when we do that, when we take, when we bless, and we break, and we give to the world? Hearts burn. That's the story of Garden Church. That's the story of Baltimore. That's the story of IPL. That's the story of what's happening up in New England. That's the story of what's happening where you are. People are coming. Whittle Farm, people are coming because they're like, that's interesting. This is our work. We have to bring this into our spaces. But we know that this work is hard, and we conclude it with the pastoral office. Like I said, I got to think more about King. I'm not quite ready to talk about being in charge of something. It's one of the beauties of this movement. Nobody's in charge of it. And as soon as somebody says they are, I'm out. All right, that's just not how this works. Ask any farmer, they'll tell you that. As soon as somebody said they're in charge, I don't know about all that. This work is hard. It's lonely. I was talking to Matt before he left, said it's lonely a lot of the time. And if we just send people out saying, good luck, most of them will fail. So we have a responsibility to pastor people, to be with them, to offer pastoral care. What is a pastor? Well, a pastor in her own way is simply a companion on the journey that encourages, challenges, and supports, helps make sense of the way that is ahead of them. Often they don't know any more than the person on the journey, but at least trying to say, hey, here's some meaning that we can make out of the path that you're already on. And if regenerative agriculture is indeed rooted in spirituality, as I believe it is, we should expect that out of our practitioners, there will be real challenging questions of identity, purpose, and calling. Matt and I were talking, yeah, we get joy out of this, but most of the time, it's what in the world are we doing out here? why in the world have I risked my life on something that every person in the know tells me will never work? Those are legit questions. Those are pastoral questions. And we can't help people answer those questions if we're sitting inside a church building waiting for them to come in when things get hard. For each of us, our experience of food and faith has demanded many challenging questions along this line. And the church must be prepared to honor that journey and to join young and regenerative farmers, people exploring who and what they are. We need to be alongside of them as they experience joy and weep in sorrow, and to reflect and to encourage and to challenge them in the deeper work that we are doing. So we clear the way through the prophetic task. We bless those with the priestly task, and we accompany with the pastoral task. Why do we invest in that? Because that will help the world discover who and what we are. Spirit-infused soil. Brothers and sisters, I hate to say this, and this might sound like heresy. This might cut out of the podcast too. Newsflash, we cannot pray a more sustainable world into existence. It will not happen. Just as we have not yet been able to pray a more racially just society into existence, we have not been able to pray a more economically just, equitable world into existence, just as we have not created a space where if we just pray hard enough for the communities that are marginalized, like all of a sudden everything will be good. It doesn't work that way. We cannot pray thy kingdom come into existence, because that's not who we are. We are dust. Dust is the creation of God. It is spirit infused, but it is dust. It must do, it must grow, it must create. And our faith can only come out in the dust, in the soil of ourselves, in the soil of our places. A more sustainable world through regenerative agriculture requires economics, agronomy, ecology, politics, policy, and yes, faith as well. If we just create this regenerative thing without the soul of it, it still remains unhuman. So the climate and food justice moment in which we find ourselves requires communities of faith to see a vision and offer its gifts to the proclamation, blessing, and support of the world that is yet to be. So in this way, not only can we take our very first and very small, and for many of us, it's just baby steps into the way of regenerative agriculture and a rediscovered anthropology, but we may just find the church reinvigorated. We may just find people who say, now I see what Jesus was all about. We might just see communities reinvigorated where all of a sudden there's some food, and now that's one less thing people have to worry about. And watch that play into education, and watch that play into healthcare, and watch that play into inclusion for other people, other ethnicities, LGBTQ, whatever it looks like. Watch that create the communities we desire to live in, because we started with the soil of ourselves. The church will be reinvigorated, finding relevance not in its programmings, not in its events, not even in its liturgy, certainly not in its celebrities, but in the real work of bringing about change to our communities through a prophetic vision. That's why we need the Food and Faith movement. That's why what you're doing when you show up to church, that's not a commercial, when you show up to church and you help pull the weeds and you help drop off the produce, it's not just about a fun project. We are rediscovering ourselves, and we are discovering the kingdom that is to come.
Thanks for listening to the Food and Faith Podcast. Our collaborators are Wake Forest University School of Divinity, Plainsong Farm, Garden Church, and The Keep Until. And the music is by Paul Diemer. Follow along and keep up to date with the podcast on Facebook at Food and Faith Podcast, Twitter and Instagram at Food and Faith Pod, or on our website at foodandfaithpodcast.org.